So I wanted to tell you a little story before we got started. I wanted to tell you about how brilliant I used to be. When I was in my late teens and early 20s, I went to college. And when I went to Millersville University, I learned everything I needed to know. I was brilliant. I had taken a philosophy class, and in that philosophy class, I had a professor, Dr. Spotts, Charles Spotts, who was a legendary professor at F&M before he retired and went to Millersville to teach. So he was old. And he said something very interesting in our philosophy class. He said, God was an invention of man. And he explained how two cavemen were walking down the road one day and lightning hit one of them and the other one said, must have been God. And I thought about that, and then I took a course in comparative religions, and before too long, I was pretty much convinced that Christianity was just another philosophy. I was so brilliant. I had students in my class at Hempfield when I first started teaching at Hempfield who would come up who were strong believers, who would try and convince me. And they would say, what more proof do you need? I said, well, I need a little bit more proof. Praise God, that wore off. I have brothers and sisters, relatives, who are convinced that Christianity is just another philosophy. And I'll talk to them, and I'll often say to them, what more proof do you need? Well, it's not scientifically proven. Science is just a theory. I have clients now who will be sitting with me and they'll be talking about the fact that, you know, their lives are a mess and they have no faith. And I'll say, well, can I share with you what I've discovered? Sure, sure. And we'll talk and I'll say, so what do you think? And they'll say, well, I'm still not sure. I'll say, what more proof do you need? Well, today we're going to take a look at some people who shouldn't have needed any more proof. The disciples. And we'll see what they went through, and maybe there's a lesson there for us too. So remember, we're with Mark in his action-packed gospel. Mark's gospel is so different than all the other gospels, than the other three, because it's filled with action. Remember, it was written in Rome for non-Christian Gentile Romans, people who were probably saying the same kinds of things today that I said, that my relatives say, that my clients say, that my friends say. And Mark must have been saying, well, here's some proof if you need it. He was a close friend of Peter's, who was an eyewitness, who was part of Jesus' inner circle. Every time you see Jesus take some of the apostles with him, it's always Peter, James, and John. Peter was one of Mark's buddies, and Mark learned a lot from him. So a lot of times people will say, so how did Mark know all this stuff? Didn't he just make up a lot of it? No, it's firsthand witness, eyewitness account. And it's more emphasizing what Jesus did than what he said. It's action-packed. And if you want to just a quick refresher, this is what we've been doing in Mark so far. We've taken a look at God endorsing Jesus when he was baptized. We've seen Jesus create his team. They witness his power. They see him challenged by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They hear him make bold claims. They get special teaching. And then last week, when Pastor Doug preached, they're sent on a trial mission. They're sent out two by two. So when God endorses Jesus, remember John the Baptist baptizes him in chapter 1, action from the beginning. The Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. Well, anybody who was around John at the time must have said, whoa, Rick, did that happen when you were baptized last week? No, the heavens didn't open and God didn't say, no, but you know what? He was well pleased. He was well pleased. Then Jesus creates his team, and this is an important distinction to remember. First of all, he calls the disciples. And a disciple is a student who adheres to and travels with a teacher in teaching relationships. So Jesus had a lot of disciples, A lot of students. A lot of people who followed him. Okay? Men and women. But then he appoints the apostles. And this is where we get confused sometimes. An apostle is a person sent by another, and the disciples, in this case, the disciples that Jesus chose to organize his church and spread the good news about who Jesus was. So all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. That's a math problem in case you have to figure that out. It's a Venn diagram, right? Right? These apostles witnessed Jesus' power. They are firsthand observers of him driving out evil spirits, healing different people, including raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. Huge crowds follow him. And next month we'll talk more about the crowds and how fickle they became. And he calms the storm. These are all things that the apostles witness. They see it. They see his power at work. Now, it would have taken me maybe one of those things to say, whoa. But it doesn't seem that that was the case. They see Jesus challenged by the most powerful people in the world at the time, in his world. The most powerful, most influential people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who say to him, what about this fasting? Why don't your followers follow the rules of fasting? What are you doing eating with tax collectors and sinners, the scum of the earth? Why aren't you eating with the good people? Why are you and your apostles engaged in illegal eating on the Sabbath, picking grain from the fields and eating it? You must be possessed by Beelzebub and an evil spirit. So they see him challenged by the most powerful people. Now imagine if you're challenged by the most powerful people in the United States right now. I don't know who that is, but it could be Congress, it could be the president, it could be anybody. It could be the legislature, it could be the East Petersburg Borough Council. But you're challenged by them publicly. What are you going to do? I'm going to shrink a little bit, I think. I'm going to be a little fearful. I'm going to have a little anxiety show up. Not Jesus. He makes bold claims. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He says, your sins are forgiven. He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's telling these people who he is. And they still aren't getting it. But they hear him make these bold claims. They get special teaching. It's not just that they were taught. It's like, so we had this session and then afterwards I bring you 12 of you up front and now let me tell you what I really was talking about. Let me explain to you every little thing. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. I don't think that the people outside of you, outside of my teaching, are going to be equipped to deal with what it is that I'm talking about. So he talks about the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp on the stand, the parable of the growing seed, and the parable of the mustard seed. Then he sends them on a trial mission. Take nothing. Totally relying on God. Don't take an extra cloak. Don't take any money. Don't take anything. He sends them on this mission. He says, go into a town. Go into a house. Give them your peace. And if they accept your peace, stay with them until you're done preaching. But if they reject your peace, go to another house. And if they reject your peace, shake the dust off your sandals and go on to the next town. They went out and preached that people should repent, that they should turn from their ways, that they should not go the way they're going, that they shouldn't follow the wisdom of the world. They should follow God's wisdom. And they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They came back psyched up. They came back energized. They came back confident. But they still didn't fully appreciate who Jesus was. They actually ask, who is this guy? Remember Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid? Maybe some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. There was a movie. Yeah, okay, Josh, you got it? Okay, good, good, good. Josh is my check here, you know. If Josh says I have to Google it, I know I'm in trouble. Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid are being chased by the Mexican federales, and they keep turning around, and there they see him in the distance. Who are those guys? Butch, who are those guys? These apostles say they were in the boat, they were terrified, and ask each other, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. Well, if they didn't get that by now, he's raised somebody from the dead, he's healed the sick, he's driven out demons, he's challenged the religious leaders. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. You see, the Holy Spirit hadn't come into their lives yet. Their hearts were hardened. And today's passage, if you've been reading in advance, they follow Jesus on his mission. He feeds the 5,000. An amazing thing. One of the things Morgan read today. Feeding of the 5,000. And they had 12 basketfuls of food and fish left over when they were done. He walks on the water. Now, it's funny to me that in this passage, we don't hear about Peter in Mark's gospel. We don't hear about Peter trying to walk on the water because Peter probably didn't tell him that part. He accuses the Pharisees of letting go of the commandments of God and holding on to the traditions of man. Aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? Aren't you glad we don't let go of our traditions and follow God's commands? We'll come back to this. He heals the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman and a deaf, mute man, a blind man. And then he's tested by the Pharisees again. And he says, what do you need a sign for? There will be no sign. I am the sign. And then, amazingly, he feeds the 4,000. And this is the part where I have to wonder sometimes about the apostles. Because when you read the 4,000 account, they still don't get it. He says to them, I want you to go and feed these 4,000 people because they're very hungry. And they say to him the same thing they said when he asked him to feed the 5,000. We have no food. We have no money. If we took that much money, it would be half a year's wages. And I just got to believe that Jesus was like, So then we have the climax of Mark's gospel. Now, you'll have to forgive me because I have to revert back to being an English teacher just briefly. So in every drama has five parts to it. Every Shakespearean play, every play that was written, every movie that you've ever watched, every TV show has five parts to it. There's the exposition. That's where the introduction takes place and you get a little background. That's where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. Then you have the rising action, you have the climax, the falling action, and then the unraveling of the story. This Mark 8:27-30 is the climax of his gospel. This is the part that's been leading up to. And from here on, everything is downhill in the plot until Jesus is crucified and then is raised again. But we'll talk more about that in the next coming weeks. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Have you ever been out walking with people? You know what it's like to go for a walk with people? Do you ever notice when you're walking with people how your tongue seems to loosen up and you talk about things that are on your mind and things that are in common? So imagine that Jesus is walking with his disciples on the road to Caesarea Philippi. And he says, so, who do people say I am? Who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. Oh, that's interesting. And then he stops and he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Wow. Peter answered, of course Peter answered. Who else, right? This is his story anyway. Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, doesn't that kind of confuse you? These are apostles appointed to deliver the message. We'll come back to this too. These apostles still are not certain about Jesus. They've witnessed and still don't understand who He is. They've been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but aren't using that secret, aren't applying that secret to everything they're seeing and hearing. Their hearts were hardened and the Helper had not yet come into their lives. The Holy Spirit hadn't been delivered to them yet. And what they've been seen, heard, and taught gives them a clue, but it's just a clue. They don't fully have their heads wrapped around it yet. I'm not sure it was possible for them. So this, who do people say I am? This is kind of interesting to me. The disciples are the ones who are out talking with the people. And remember, they just came back from this special mission. This mission that Jesus had sent them on. So this was like Jesus' focus group. He had people out finding out from the people, who do they say I am? People don't understand the bigger picture of Jesus' life and His work. They don't get it. But neither do the apostles yet. They don't fully get it. My question is, did they help him understand who he was? What was the response? Why did Jesus say, who do you say I am? Because what was their response when somebody said, well, that guy you're following, he's just Elijah, or he's just John the Baptist back from the dead, or there's no place in the Gospels I can see where they defended him, where they told people who he was. Not yet. That's about to happen. And then when he says, who do you say I am? Can you imagine that? The Lord of the universe, the Son of God, who was present at the beginning of creation, looks you in the eye and says, who do you say I am? Whew. How about some courage? How about some guts? How about some intestinal fortitude? Because who do you say I am? That is a direct question of your faith. The apostles are responsible for a better answer than what the people had, because they had the special teaching. They had the insight. They had witnessed everything that had happened. They have been entrusted with the secrets of the kingdom of God. And no one's better equipped to evaluate Jesus and His significance of His life than the apostles. And Peter speaks for the whole group and says, you are the Christ. They still aren't able to fully understand that. In the Matthew version, you remember what happens after this climax? You remember? Jesus then goes on and tells Peter, you are my rock and I will build my church on you. And then he tells him about the things that are to come. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be killed. And remember what Peter says? Peter says, not if I can help it, Lord. I'm here to defend you. And remember, Jesus gives His most harsh response in the Bible. Get behind me, Satan. Wow. They don't fully get it yet. They don't fully understand it. And Jesus demands secrecy. He's the Messiah, but He's not ready for the public to really know who He is yet. It's not the right timing, according to God's plan. Because friends and enemies would have misunderstood and have different expectations. The friends would have expected, have you been watching these Avenger movies? You know, the Avengers, Iron Man and Thor and all these great movies. I haven't watched all of them. I haven't watched the latest one. I'm told I should. But every one of those movies, That's what the Jews thought was going to happen when the Messiah showed up. That somebody was going to come to rescue us. Somebody bigger than life. Somebody was going to wipe out our enemies. But the enemies would have misunderstood and said, we got to kill this guy now. And it wasn't time to do it yet. When it's time, Jesus will break the secrecy. And as we all know, that's with Pilate where He breaks the secrecy. That's with the chief priest where He breaks the secrecy. When the chief priest says, so are you really the Messiah? I am. Oh, tore the robes in infamy, right? Why the secrecy? Well, so there's a greater potential for misunderstanding because it's not time yet. The crowds don't have the disciples' special insight or the benefits of Jesus' private teaching. Most Jews had their own understanding of who the Messiah would be and what it meant. And it's radically different from what Jesus' mission really was. So, a little multiple choice test here. Back to the English teacher role. This is five questions. Get your Scantron sheets out, your number two pencils, and color in the circle completely with your answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? A. I haven't given him much thought. I don't really care who he is. That might be an answer. B. I don't really see what all the fuss is about. C. I appreciate Jesus as a great teacher like many other great religious teachers, but that's all that he is. D. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God who came to save us. E. I believe that Jesus Christ is the center of my life and I can do nothing great without him. Where would you put yourself on that continuum? And be honest with yourself. Now, I won't be collecting papers. You don't have to put your name on it if you want to hand it in. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but ask yourself truly, where are you? Where are you on those statements? C.S. Lewis had a great statement. He said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of our lives. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either the man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. The claims that Jesus Christ made, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of our lives. I don't know any other options. I know which answer I've settled on. Jesus understands this dilemma for people. He says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He's talking about us, brothers and sisters. He's talking about us. Blessed are us because we believe but have not seen. It's easy to see and believe. It's really difficult to believe but not see. We are disciples of Christ, called by God, each one of us here today. We are followers of the teachings of Jesus Christ. We are a witness to Christ's power. We see it every day. It's fuzzy in the world because the world throws up all these images and illusions that kind of dampen it down. But when we look closely, we can see the power of Jesus Christ in lives to transform lives. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen how Jesus has taken my life and changed me from who I was, a really smart guy, to a really stupid guy. We see him constantly challenged. We see Jesus constantly challenged. He's challenged in the press. He's challenged in our schools. He's challenged in our communities. He's even challenged in our churches, where we select certain teachings and ignore others, like love one another, like love God and love others the way you love yourself, like don't judge. We forget those things because we're human. We know what Jesus' claims are. We're followers of Jesus Christ. We know what he says he is. And we have special teaching unavailable to generations of his followers. I was out to breakfast on Friday with my group of old guys I go out with. There's about five of us. I'm the youngest of the old guys. So I'm always picked on since I know nothing. So we're sitting there. And one of the other old guys, who's about 10 years older than me, says, hey, there's a passage where such and such is said. I said, well, I can look that up. And I pulled out Google and I typed in scripture about blah, 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 and Acts 2:17. He was like, you can do that. It's amazing. You can Google anything. You can Google anything about scripture. You can look at generations and centuries of people who have been commentating on the Bible and interpreting it. You can see people writing things today. There are more resources available to us than ever before. We're sent on missions. Every one of us, this congregation, this body of believers, has been sent on a mission by Jesus Christ to fulfill. Several of us within that mission, in that congregation, have been sent on missions. We're constantly sent on missions. 2x2, 4x4, 8, 10, 12. We're commanded to share the story. We continue to see examples of Jesus' power. We see him continually challenged by the establishment, and we're often hesitant to admit that we're followers of Jesus Christ and share what we see and know. I remember when my sons were running cross country for Hempfield back in the late 90s. And both of these boys went to the league championships and were all league. But the young man who won in 1999 was a young man from Anaheim Township. And that young man stood up when he received his medal and gave a testimony to Jesus Christ in front of the whole audience. He thanked God. He thanked Christ for allowing him to share all the good things that have happened in his life and his teachings with his teammates. He gave a testimony, and I felt awkward. I felt awkward. I felt like, what's this guy doing? This isn't church. But you know what's funny? That opened my eyes to, am I doing that? Am I hesitant to admit that I'm a follower of Christ? And was I hesitant to share? Because that's about the time that Christ began to work in my life, 98, 99. And different people came in and started to change me. To the point where now I share all the time with my clients. I'll say, so you got this problem. Could I share with you what my faith says? And they're always anxious to hear what my faith says. They're always anxious to hear. Do we fully understand and appreciate the significance of Jesus' life and mission? Now, I tried to read this morning. It didn't work. So I'm going to try to come down here and read it. The Gospel of John says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. That's John. Jesus was fully God and fully man and died for us. He says something that stuck with me for the last 20 years. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Can anybody find any wiggle room in that statement? He didn't say, I am one of the great teachers of the world. There are other equally good teachers who you should listen to. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, good people are good, and so they'll get into heaven too, no matter who they believe. He doesn't say, be a follower of Buddha. Be a follower of the Hindu faith. He says, don't follow Muhammad. He says, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To me, that's pretty non-negotiable. And then they say in Acts, salvation is found in no one else, or there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Brothers and sisters, we haven't seen this, but we have to believe it. What more proof do you need? Why are so many people today miserable? Have you noticed that? Have you looked around? Have you seen people in the workplace, in your neighborhood, in schools, in communities, in the workplace? Have you watched TV lately? Why are so many people miserable? What other ways of living have produced long-lasting joy and happiness for you? Is it your career? Did you follow this career path that had you climb the ladder of success only to find it's against the wrong wall? Have you found happiness in your home, your car, your vacation? Well, maybe your vacation. I found happiness there. Have you made an idol out of things that take the place of God? And what are your failed strategies for living? Failed strategies. We all engage in strategies for living. We try to make sense out of how to live our lives. No, there's no rule book, but there is a handbook. It's called the Bible. The Bible gives us the blueprint for how God wants us to live. It's not a rule book. It's not to hit us over the head with. It's a love letter from God that says, live this way and you'll get close to how I designed you to live. We are made alive in Christ. In Ephesians, Paul writes, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You were dead when you followed that. You were dead when you were following the ways of the world. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What a love letter. What a statement of faith. So, what are you going to do? Amen.
We hope the message you've just heard has brought you closer to Jesus. If it has, or if you'd like to learn more about God or about His Word, the Bible, we would love to hear from you. You can call us at area code 717-898-0181, or you can email us at office@hemfieldcob.org. If you happen to be in the Lancaster or Manheim area, we'd love to have you join us for worship on Sunday mornings. You can find details and directions at hemfieldcob.org. And now, from all of us at Hemfield Church of the Brethren, we'd just like to wish you and yours a wonderful and blessed week. The music in this recording has been graciously provided by and performed by Kevin McLeod, www.incompetech.com.